Well, if you've been here this summer, we've been looking at Mark and trying to discover what it means to follow Jesus from this book that Mark wrote, second book in the New Testament. It should be obvious, I think, by now that to follow Jesus is actually to live in an upside-down kingdom. What I mean by that is what the world highly values, the world outside the four walls of this building, what the world highly values, he often doesn't. And what he highly values, the world doesn't. Do you remember that Mark has two questions? One, who is Jesus? And two, what does it mean to follow him? To follow Jesus is a call to adopt the upside-down values of God's kingdom. And perhaps nowhere is that clearer than in Mark chapter 10. We looked at the beginning of that last week. I'd like to take you back there today. The values of Jesus and the values of the world are absolutely polar opposites in this particular chapter. First, in the area of marriage, where Jesus says that his understanding of marriage is that it's an unbroken, lifelong relationship between one male and one female. That's different from the world that we live in. But that's the upside-down kingdom that Jesus calls us to walk in. And then he gets into children. And it's interesting because it says people were bringing little children to Jesus to have them touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. Now, in one of our priorities, we say that our priority at Crossroads is to give attention to the last, the lost, the least, the little, and the nearly dead. Children here are the little people. In God's kingdom, they have great value and are given high priority. So much so that the mature followers of Jesus, they actually got in the way. And so he had to correct them. Just as an aside to that, I don't want to stay here on that passage much, but just to say what Jesus said is, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." This is what I understand him to be saying. And you can test it if you want. I think what he's saying is this, that children will naturally come to Jesus if you don't hinder them. The only reason that children don't find their way into God's kingdom, into relationship with Jesus, is because somebody, somewhere, some adult hinders them. If we don't get in the way and don't hinder them, they'll get there. That's the teaching of Jesus about little children. And then he comes into that very uncomfortable subject of money and riches in the rest of the chapter, at least the next bit in the chapter. This is a chapter on what it means to follow Jesus in marriage, in our relationships with children, family, in our relationship with our money and our possessions. And it's an upside-down kingdom, so don't be surprised if what he says is different than what you believed or what you've heard outside the four walls of this building. But this is what it means to follow Jesus. And every person that wants to follow Jesus has to grapple with what he says about this stuff, because to follow him is to embrace his values, and that's not always easy. So let me read you Mark chapter 10, start at verse 17. This is a great account. You're familiar with it, maybe, but one that probably, like marriage, we would avoid if we could. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." Just an aside from that, that's a very awkward phrase that Mark wrote. "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God." It sounds like what he's saying is that God is good and he's not, therefore distinguishing between himself and God. But that's not what he's saying. That's what Mark remembers. Matthew remembers something else. And what you need to do, as you have to do so often with the gospel accounts, is put them together. So put what Matthew remembers of that statement with Mark's, and you come up with this, is Jesus is really saying, "Do you know who I am? I am God. I am good. I'm the one that you need to listen to." It's a tough phrase the way Mark puts it, but I think if you compare it with Matthew's, it makes sense. Anyways, going on, verse 19, Jesus says, "You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples, they were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Peter, as he so often did, blurted out, we've left everything to follow you. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. I don't know how many of you have heard Billy Graham preach much. He doesn't preach anymore. He's now in his 90s and quite ill. But he once preached on this passage, and this is what he said. If you ever heard him, you wouldn't forget it. He said, the young man came with the right question to the right man and received the right answer, but he made the wrong decision. Isn't that a great line? The young man came with the right question to the right man and received the right answer, but he made the wrong decision. This is the only story in the Gospels, at least in Mark, where Jesus puts out a call to somebody to follow him and the person declines. He says no. He walks. He leaves. He has an unhappy ending. And I think it serves to underline this fact that money and possessions are a formidable obstacle to following Christ. They really are. Money and possessions may well be the most formidable obstacle to following Jesus Christ. It's a disturbing story. It's an uncomfortable story, especially for us here today, who by any standard in our world would fit the category of this young man. We fit the category of this young man that talked to Jesus. And I was reminded of Mark Twain. I don't know where my mind goes sometimes, but I was reminded of him. He said, it ain't the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me, it's the parts I do understand, and I can identify with that. These parts of the Bible really bother me because I understand them. Now, I want to make 2 points about this before we follow the story. One is this. It's very important when you come to something like this that you do not try to soften what Jesus says or to try to find a way out. That's usually the pattern with people like us. I've heard people say when they read this, well, he only said that to one person. The people that say he only said that to one person are usually the people that he would say it to. And they're people like us, actually. We are the rich young ruler. Another thing people do with the text, which I've heard preached and I've actually read in print, is this. When it comes down to that famous verse where Jesus says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. What Jesus is saying, and this is true, he's saying it's impossible for a rich man to get into heaven. Absolutely impossible. So to soften that, some people have said, well, you know, in Jerusalem, one of the gates at the wall was once called the eye of the needle. And Jesus knew that, and his hearers knew that. They were referring to that. The eye of the needle was a very small gate. A camel could get through it only if everything on its back was unloaded. So a rich man can get in, but barely. That's utter rubbish. There's never been a gate there called the eye of the needle, ever, and probably never will be. It's another attempt by North American Christians to soften actually what Jesus says. So that's the first thing when you come to a passage like this. You cannot soften what Jesus says. You have to hear him at face value. You have to deal with Jesus on this as the young man had to. And then the second thing is it's very important that you don't think of somebody else. You know, when you stand up here and talk and then you meet people after, you'd be amazed at how many people would say, that was a great message for so-and-so. And then so-and-so comes up and says, that'd be a great message for that guy. I hope you heard it. I hope you hear it. I hope I hear it. I mean, first of all, this is for us. So I think you need to hear Jesus on this one for yourself. So let me just help you follow the story, and then we'll face its challenge at the end. We're introduced to a young man, and actually there's some things in this account that are absolutely mind-boggling if you had been there. It says, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Now, if you were to combine Matthew and Luke's account, you'd find out he's a young man, he's rich, and he's a ruler. So he's a man of means, and he's a man that everybody normally bows down to. He runs, which very few people would do, and he falls down on his knees at the feet of a poor rabbi from Nazareth. That's absolutely unheard of, but that's what he does. And he's rich, he's young, probably good-looking. It's hard to be rich and young and not good-looking, actually, but that's just the way it is. And he has a question. So what must I do to inherit eternal life? Very interesting question. That's another surprising thing in the story. You know why? He would have known the answer. He could not have not known the answer to that, especially someone that was as careful as he was to keep the commandments, because every rabbi in Jesus' world taught and wrote about how to inherit the kingdom of God, and they all said the same thing. There was no parting of the ways in terms of the answer. The answer was always keep the commandments and avoid every sin if you can. That was the answer. So he would have known the answer to the very question that he rushed up to Jesus to ask. So why would he ask Jesus this question? Well, maybe Jesus' perceptive statement gives us a hint, where Jesus looks at him and says in verse 21, one thing you lack. It occurs to me that was probably the heart of the young man's struggle. He'd kept the commandments. In fact, Jesus didn't dispute that. Jesus didn't question him on that. He accepted that at face value. He lived a very good life. He was what you would normally call a very good person, an outstanding citizen. But maybe it was that somewhere underneath it all, he still felt there was something missing. There was some lack somewhere. Maybe he wondered if he'd really read the fine print well. Here's a man that has it all together, probably degrees from the right place. He's already made millions, probably about 28 years of age. He says, I'm still missing something. Do you know what I'm missing? That's his question. I'm still missing something. Do you know what I'm missing? He's like a lot of people today. They're good people. They have it all. They have money. They have fame. They have a name. They have looks, and yet there's this sense that I'm still missing something. I think that's the young man. Well, Jesus tells him what it is, and his counsel devastates the man. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Utterly devastating counsel to this rich young ruler. But I love verse 21. It says, Jesus looked at him. Did you note that phrase? He loved him. Jesus told him the truth, but in love. I thought, isn't that interesting? He was a very wealthy man, and there were needs all over the place, but Jesus wasn't angry or outraged at him. He loved him. And I thought, how unlike Jesus we can be, the way we look at and talk about very wealthy people in a world of extreme poverty. And we can say things about them. We have our opinions about Jesus loved this man. That's an incredible statement, actually. It seems to me that the question that's raised by the man's response is this: how badly does he want eternal life? Obviously not badly enough. How badly do I want to follow Jesus and want eternal life? It's got to be everything to me. It wasn't everything to this man. I think what Jesus says in effect to this man is this: I want you to imagine your life without money. Just take a moment and imagine your life without money. I want you to imagine that all of it's gone. No inheritance, no inventory, no servants, no mansions, all of it gone. All you have is me. Can you live like that? I think that's what devastated the young man. I think it would devastate you. I think it would devastate me if Jesus looked at us and said, I want you to imagine your life without any money, without any of your stuff. All of your inheritance, you have to work to the very end. No boats, no extra cars, no extra whatever. Am I actually enough for you? That's the question that hit very deep with this young man, and it was a question he couldn't answer. It has an unhappy ending. It says he went away sad. I've often found some ironic humor in the Bible, haven't you? He went away sad. Here's a millionaire, goes away sad. If you went home today and there was a call on your phone that said, oh, by the way, you have an inheritance of $1 million, I doubt you'd be sad. You'd probably be jumping for joy, and so would I. But this is kind of ironic. The man, as rich as he was, went away sad. But actually, you should know this, the word sad isn't really the right word. The better word would be, he went away grieved. It's a very strong word. When he heard what Jesus said, he went away and he grieved as he went. The word is used one other place in the New Testament that I could find. You know where it's used? It's used of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, interestingly enough. He's there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's preparing for what's to come. He's praying with such intensity, knowing what's to come, that he sweats great drops of blood. And then the writers all say, and he grieved with a deep distress, Jesus did. Same word as the young man who went away and grieved. Why did Jesus grieve like that? Why? Well, I think because he knew that within a few hours he would be separated from the deepest relationship in his life, the Father. He'd always been in intimate relationship with the Father, but now that was going to end because of you and me. He was going to hang on a cross and become sin. The Father would actually literally turn his back on Jesus and forsake him. I've heard people say, even the writer of The Shack, and he's wrong on this, that Jesus wasn't really forsaken by the Father. He only felt forsaken. He was actually utterly abandoned by the Father. And if he wasn't, then you and I have no hope. And he knew that, and he sweat great drops of blood, and he grieved with a very deep grief. Same word as the young man went away and grieved. When Jesus called this young man to give up his money, the man started to grieve because money was for him what the Father was for Jesus. It was the center of his identity. That's why he grieved. And I wonder if Jesus looked at me, put his finger on that thing in my life, would I go away and grieve, or would I be able to say, I'm prepared to make Jesus the center of my identity? Apparently, he wasn't. Then you have that disturbing verse 23, where Jesus, he looks around. And by the way, in Mark, he'll often do that. Something big or impactful will happen. He'll wait, and then he'll look around at the whole group, and then he'll make a very profound statement, which he does here. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because money's their God. Money was this man's God. How do you know if money is your God? Well, when you can't give large amounts of it away and you have large amounts, it's probably your God. You don't have to have money to have money be your God. You can just be obsessed with thoughts of money, and I wish I had lots of money. You always want more. You always want another toy. Those kind of things might indicate that you may have a problem, but only Jesus can say for sure. But what I'm interested in is the disciples' reaction. They were actually amazed at what Jesus said. See, in their world, money was a sign of God's favor, his blessing. But Jesus just turned that upside down, how hard it is for the rich to even get in. They were probably thinking, this is a prime candidate for your mission, Jesus. His pockets are deep. And we still think the same way today. I was on the board of a Bible college, and I resigned for this reason, more than any other reason. I was the token pastor, but most of the people could only get on the board if you had deep pockets. It wasn't your integrity or anything else. Do you have deep pockets? Because if you have deep pockets, you can get on this board. That's the same attitude the disciples brought to the table. Lord, he has deep pockets. He's got to be blessed by you. Well, then Jesus hits them again. Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. camel was the biggest animal Jesus could have drawn from in their world. And it's crazy what he says, but he says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man in the kingdom of God. You know what he's saying? Bottom line, it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. That's all he's saying. I mean, you can turn it upside down, look at it sideways, take apart all the words. It always means the same thing. That's what he's saying. It's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So their response, again, in verse 26, they were even more amazed. Wouldn't you be? I mean, they've never heard stuff like this before. You're dealing with an upside-down kingdom and an upside-down king. I suppose if there's any ray of light or hope, it's verse 27 where Jesus looks at them again and said, with people, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Aren't you glad that verse is there? You know what that means? This is what it means. It means if you're rich, and by the way, we all are, by any standard in this world, we fit the young man's category. So what it means is this. If we're in God's kingdom, it's a miracle. That's what it means. It's a miracle. It's a miracle that you are saved and follow Jesus today, because it's impossible for a rich person to get in. The only way you got in is because God did the impossible and brought you in. Isn't that amazing? That's why it's wonderful to celebrate and worship. I had nothing to do with being a part of his kingdom. It was a miracle of his grace where he got a hold of me and somehow got me to the point where I said, Jesus is Lord and means more than anything else I have. That's not something I could say. That's not something you could say on your own. If by God's grace you've been able to embrace Jesus and love him, that's a miracle. You don't need to wander around saying, where is God? I can't find him. Just look at your life. You're here. You're saved. Jesus said it's actually impossible to get there without him doing an incredible work. So that's I find that incredibly hopeful as I read these verses. But I think the uncomfortable question that you and I have to wrestle with, that Mark wants us to wrestle with, which is why he writes it the way he does, is this. Is the call that Jesus made to this man to get rid of all of his possessions, was that just for this man alone? Or is it a universal call? That's the question. Is the call that Jesus made to this man to give up all that he had and then come follow him, is that just for him? Or is it a universal call? And I think Mark wants that to pound around in our heads for a bit. Seems to me that Jesus always demands total allegiance from all of his followers. So part of the answer might be, if money is your God, then yes, that's the call to you. It would just make sense, wouldn't it? But I've wrestled with this all week, and this is what Jesus said to me, and I'll just throw it out to you. Because I really wasn't sure how I'll land this plane once I got it off the runway. So this is where I had to deal with this. This is the question he put to me, and I'll put it to you. And I think it's the real challenge that rises from a text like this. What do you love more than Jesus? Or who do you love more than Jesus? That, to me, seems to be the challenge of this text. What or who do you love more than Jesus? Are you willing to give it up? How badly do you want eternal life? Now, I came before him this week, and he asked me that question, and there were two things that had to change in my life. I guarantee you that if you wrestle with that question in his presence, you'll learn some really interesting things out about yourself. Here's what I think you need to do. I think you need to go and find a quiet place soon and get on your knees and just do what this young man did, speak personally to Jesus. See, most of us would rather have a counselor, a pastor, a somebody talk to us in place of God. Now, it's useful to have someone take you and pray with you. It's useful to have someone say, you know, I think you might be hearing from God, or I think you might not be, but there's no substitute for dealing directly with Jesus. That's our job. First thing you do is you get on your knees and you ask him, Lord, is there anything that I love more than you? And then you wait for his answer. Second thing you do, hopefully, is you pay the price. Because you see, the way of the Lord is a way of sacrifice, and there's no question this man would have sacrificed a lot. And it seems to me that whenever he puts his finger on what we love more than him, it's painful, it hurts, and it's going to cost something to follow Jesus. If you follow Jesus and it has cost you nothing, I don't think you're following Jesus. Because the Jesus I know always says it's going to cost you your whole life to follow me. Then the third thing I think would be useful to do, and this is what I remembered, is just to remember that the best is yet to come. Peter said, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. A bit of an overstatement, but not a bad statement. He's still at his boat, still at his home, Capernaum, still a few other things, but they left it behind to follow Jesus around Palestine for sure. But Jesus said to him, look, Peter and the rest of you, anybody that gives up anything for me won't fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, and so on, and in the age to come, eternal life. But you notice he doesn't say leave your wife or your husband. That's one thing that's left off the list, which would be in keeping with what he said earlier in the chapter, of course. But it seems to me that most of us see this idea of sacrifice as the end of the road. But Jesus says, actually, when you give to me, I give back to you. And in the end, it doesn't really look like you've sacrificed anything. So that's my counsel on that. And you deal with Jesus about it. But I think you have to. I think if you took this story of Mark's and just walked away and said, oh, isn't that nice? Doesn't affect me. Then you're missing the whole point. Wrestle with the question, what do you love more than Jesus? But I'm not done. I want to transition into the table of communion from this story, actually. And I want to go back to that, just that statement where Mark remembers this, and I think the other gospel writers remember it too, if my memory serves me correctly. That is that Jesus looked at this young man and he loved him. And why did Mark say that? Why did Jesus love him? Well, you say, well, Jesus loves everybody. Yeah, right. But very, very few times does he actually articulate it this way. He looked at him and he loved him. It's a way of saying there was something that grabbed Jesus' heart about the young man. What was it? It was this, I think. I think Jesus could identify with him. There is nobody that Jesus cannot identify with. Did you know that? Remember I told you last week he can identify with divorced people? He can. He's been through that whole deal with his people Israel. He knows what it's like to be divorced. There is nobody that Jesus can't identify. He can identify with rich people. Think about this for a minute. Jesus is young, probably 30, 31 about the time this man is young, 28. I think Jesus identifies with him completely. Jesus, too, was rich like the young man. He'd lived in incomparable wealth and glory and mansions, and he'd lived in wealth that this young man could never even dream about or imagine. But he'd already left it all behind him. You remember what Paul says? He says, he was rich, yet for what? Your sakes, he became poor. The word means bankrupt. I think what Jesus was thinking to himself was something along these lines. And I'm going into a poverty deeper than anyone has ever known, giving it all away. Why? For you, young man, and for everybody else. And if I gave away my big all to get you, can you give away your little all to follow me? I won't ask you to do something I actually haven't already done myself. I'm the ultimate rich young ruler, Jesus would say, who's given away the ultimate wealth to get you. But it's not just the man in the story, it's you and me. He gave it all away so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. And there's nothing clearer than that. When you walk up to a table to get bread and to drink the cup, that he was rich, yet for our sakes, he gave it all away. And he asks us to come to this table and put our little all at his feet and give it all to him so that he can make us really rich in every good sense of that word. I'd like you to hear his question today as you contemplate coming to the table. Who do you love, or what do you love more than me? And are you prepared to take the bread and the cup and open up your hands and let your little all to go little I'll go so that I can give you everything of me. He's not asking you to do something he hasn't already done. When we take the cup and when we take the bread, we always remember that this is the heart of our faith, that Jesus died for our sins in our place. The bread, it's his body. The cup, it's his blood. And when you take it, you remember what God the Father did when he looked at the offering of Jesus on the cross. He accepted it as finished, paid in full. And he gave proof of that when he raised Jesus from the dead. Anybody can come this morning. Anybody. Jesus stands at the table with his arms open and says, whosoever will, let them come. You can come and receive mercy, forgiveness, grace, whatever you need, strength, help. But you've got to be able to give him in exchange your heart. I don't want you to eat or drink it in a wrong way, and we're warned about that in the Bible. It is better to do what the young man did, walk away, than it is to go through the motions as a hypocrite and eat the bread and drink the cup and be mouthing words that have no meaning behind them. It would be like singing, riches I heed not, man's empty praise, and then going and living for money, really. So I invite you to come, but first let's examine our hearts in God's presence. Let's ask him to check us out. And if we're willing to come, he's definitely willing to receive us. Today what we're going to do, there's bread up here in the cup, and we'll ask you to come up and we'll serve you up here at the front. Sometimes it's just a visual way of remembering that we come personally to Jesus to receive from him. Then when you get it, why don't you go back to your seat and we'll all sit, and when we all have it, then we'll eat and drink it together. Again, a visual way of saying, though we come individually to Christ, we are then brought into his family. And we eat and drink together as brothers and sisters. So let me ask you just to quietly examine your hearts before the Lord, and then I'll give thanks for the bread and the cup. And when you're ready, just come on up and we'll serve you up here. Let's pray. Father, this bread and this cup on the table remind us that you didn't spare your own son, but you freely gave him up for us all. And for that, we come and we say thank you this morning. And Lord Jesus, we honor you and we thank you too, because this bread and this cup remind us that it was your body and your blood that you didn't hang on to, but that you gave for us so that we might have life. You were rich, yet for our sakes you became poor, that through your poverty we might become rich. And Holy Spirit, we want to honor you today and thank you because you found us out, you tracked us down. And by a miracle that only you could perform, you brought us into God's family, and for that we say thank you. And so we take the bread and the cup today with grateful hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.